I invite you to take your Bibles and to turn with me to the book of Psalms, and we'll read Psalm 2. This will also be our focus for this morning's sermon. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." And let's also turn to the New Testament, to the book of Acts, and we'll read Acts chapter 4, verse 23 to 31. The book of Acts tells the story of the spread of the gospel, starting in Jerusalem. And one of the things you see already in the early chapters is that the early church faced opposition against the gospel. They faced persecution for the name of Christ. Peter and John were arrested. They were tried before the Jewish authorities. And it was only after they had just come away from these Jewish authorities that they came together and they prayed together. And they prayed together from Psalm 2. That's what we'll read together this morning. Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 23. "And being let go, they," that is Peter and John, "went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." This is the word of the Lord. As I mentioned, our text will be Psalm 2, and I encourage you to keep that open this morning as we work through the psalm together. Well, dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I wonder if you've ever had the feeling of being an underdog. Perhaps it was in a soccer game as you were facing the top team and it seemed like you had no chance to win. Have you had that feeling before? Well, as Christians, we may often feel like the underdog. The opposition against the gospel can seem overwhelming to us. The big voices in our culture are becoming increasingly anti-Christian, anti-God. For example, Christians who serve in politics face enormous pressure because of their stance on social and political issues. They can be demonized in the press. Perhaps you get that feeling of being an underdog as you keep up to date with the news. When you hear about abortion laws being passed in WA, when you see the transgender revolution sweeping big corporations off their feet, when you see the rainbow flag flying everywhere, our Western world is becoming more and more post-Christian. Perhaps we can also feel like an underdog when we consider the great task of Christian mission. The harvest is plentiful, the fields are ripe, the workers are few. And it seems like the devil has so much power that he holds so many souls captive. There is so much need for the gospel to spread. And as God's people, we know that behind this opposition to the gospel, there is a spiritual battle. As Paul says in Ephesians 6, we wrestle against the forces of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And in this spiritual battle, the power of the devil can be frightening at times. It can seem that we, as God's people, are being smothered. We might feel like the underdog. But God's word reminds us this morning that we don't live by sight, we live by faith. And God teaches us from Psalm 2 to look with eyes of faith and to see who really is ruling. Psalm 2 is divided into four parts, and we'll look at each of these parts this morning. It begins on earth with an earthly perspective, looking at the rebellion from humanity against God's rule. And then the second part, verse 4 to 6, it moves up to heaven. And then it shows God's reaction to such rebellion. And then in verse 7 to 9, it shows how God has given all authority to his anointed king. And then finally, verse 10 to 12, it moves back to earth again to show what is an appropriate response to God's reign. So our theme for this morning is the Lord rules all nations through his royal son. And the first thing we'll see in verse 1 to 3 is we'll look at this rebellion against the rule of the Lord. Now, Psalm 2 can be read along with Psalm 1 as an introduction to the entire book of Psalms. Psalm 1 is about the life of blessing for those who follow God's law. And Psalm 2 elaborates on this and shows how this life of blessing is lived under God's rule, by submitting to God's rule. And how does God rule? Well, he rules through his anointed king. Now, both of these themes, the theme of God's law, Psalm 1, and the theme of God's king, Psalm 2, run through the entire book of Psalms. It's something to keep your eyes out for as you read the Psalms. The themes of God's law and his kingship. And so that tells us that this psalm is a big perspective kind of psalm. It's got important lessons for us. And it begins with the question, why? Why do the nations rage? Now, this why is not actually asking about the motives of the nations, but it's more of a why do you bother? Because any rebellion against the Lord will ultimately be futile. Why are you resisting him? And so we see that the psalm opens already from the perspective of faith. David is speaking the language of faith. And by the way, we know that David is the author of this psalm because that's what we learn in Acts chapter 4. And yet as David comes from the perspective of faith, this rebellion that he speaks of is a large-scale rebellion. The nations and the peoples. Now that includes everyone who does not belong to God's covenant community, all the nations outside Israel. And what are they doing? Well, they rage and they plot a vain thing. Now, this word for plotting, it suggests an active meditation against the Lord. Psalm 38 says that the wicked devise violence in their hearts. Now, there's a great contrast here with Psalm 1, where this same word for meditating is used to describe the righteous man who meditates on God's law day and night. Well, these nations, they are plotting, they're devising or meditating, they're meditating evil against the Lord. Rebellion is not something that just happens, but it begins in the heart. It's actively premeditated. And verse 2 focuses on the rulers, the human rulers who are leading this rebellion. These human rulers are setting themselves. That's an active stance of opposition. Perhaps you remember when Balaam was riding his donkey and the angel of the Lord stood in the way, set himself against the donkey. That's the same word, the same kind of active stance that these human rulers are taking against the Lord. It's opposition. And we read that it's opposition against the Lord, Yahweh, and against his anointed. So who is the anointed? Well, in the first instance, this refers to King David and his descendants. You'll remember that King David was anointed by Samuel to be king and to rule God's people on his behalf. Psalm 18, verse 50, God shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring. And so the rulers in verse 2, they're taking their stand against David and his descendants, and thus also against the Lord who had made them to be king. So why don't they want to submit? Why don't they want to submit to God's rule through David? Verse 3 expands and shows us that this opposition, it springs from a desire for self-autonomy. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And I want you to notice how these earthly rulers see God's rule. They see God's rule as oppressive. They see God's rule as slavery or bondage. Break their bonds in pieces and their cords from us, shackles. That's how they see God's rule, as a harsh yoke which is placed on an animal. They see the hard work of bondage and slavery. For them to serve the Lord is to submit to his oppressive rule. And they want to do away with such oppression. Why? Because they want to rule themselves. They want to be self-autonomous. They don't want to submit to another. They want to have the freedom to do what they want. So let's ourselves be the rulers. Let's cast off these chains and shackles and let's do what we want. Let's defy the Lord God. Well, that's the opposition that we see in verse 1 to 3. And the apostles in Acts chapter 4 applied this text to their own situation. They understood that the anointed king was ultimately pointing to the great son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would sit on David's throne forever. And the rulers and nations in their time had rebelled against him. Who were the rulers of their time? That was Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles and the people of Israel. These were the people, the rulers and the nations of Psalm 2 in their own time. And what had they done? They had rebelled against the anointed Lord Jesus. And since the apostles knew that Christ was still alive, that he was enthroned, they understood that the persecution which they currently faced was rebellion against the Son of God, rebellion against the Lord Jesus. As these rulers persecuted the church, they were rebelling, they were opposing the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why in this persecution, they prayed from this very psalm, Psalm 2. They understood that their persecution was a result of the nations and rulers rising against King Jesus, the Son of David. Well, brothers and sisters, that rebellion continues today. Rulers and governments reject the rule of God. We see it in our Western world as governments embrace ungodly policies and practices. The sexual revolution is an attempt to break the shackles of God's rule. It sees God's good design of marriage and sexuality as oppressive. It sees God's design of marriage between a man and a woman as something that can be changed to suit whatever we want. We see even a rejection of the categories of male and female. This is a rejection of our Creator, a rejection of the Lord. And more broadly, we can see this rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ around the world in places where God's people are persecuted. Nations and rulers rebel against the Lord and His anointed. They take their stand against the Lord Jesus Christ and against His people as they persecute the church. And we shouldn't be surprised, brothers and sisters, when we see opposition against the gospel. Jesus said, "Those who are not for me are against me. They will be opposing me." We shouldn't expect neutrality, but opposition to the gospel. And further, we shouldn't be surprised at this rebellion because we know our own hearts. This rebellion against the Lord is natural to every human heart as a result of man's first rebellion in the Garden of Eden. That's where it all stems from. That's when the serpent tempted Adam and Eve to overthrow God's rule, to reject His command with the promise that you will be like God. Don't submit to God, but be God. Don't bow to Him, overthrow Him. That was the devil's temptation. That was the original rebellion. And because of that original rebellion, every human heart is naturally set against the Lord. By nature, we enthrone ourselves as God. Our sinful nature sees the rule of God over us as oppressive. We don't want to obey Him. We wrongly mistake His rule for slavery. Rebellion against the Lord and His anointed is naturally in each of our hearts. Well, how does God respond to such self-autonomy? How does God respond to such rebellion? Verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." We see the scene now changes from earth and it changes to a heavenly perspective. On all this rebellion, we hear that there is one in the heavens, one who sits in the heavens, and this word "sitting" implies that He is sitting on His throne, far above the earthly thrones and dominions and authority, far higher in authority. We already have here a subtle reminder that God sits enthroned above the circle of the earth in great power and glory. And what does God do? He laughs. This is a mocking, ridicule sort of laugh. It's the laughing of one who knows the futility of all efforts to oppose Him. The laugh of one who knows he has the final ace up his sleeve. The laugh of one who knows the wicked are like a fading flower, that they're shining brightly for a moment, but they're gone the next. This is the laugh of one who knows the nations are like a drop in his bucket. They're like small dust on the scales. It's like when the Lord laughs in Psalm 37 because He knows the day of the wicked is coming. This is the heavenly perspective on all this rebellion. God laughs. And we also learn that God is angry. "Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure." Because not only is such rebellion futile, it's not only pointless, but it's also terribly wrong. Because as God, He demands that we submit to Him. He wants people to worship Him with a humble heart. He is God and there is no other. That's the first commandment. It calls us to worship God and Him alone. "You shall have no other gods before me." And that includes the God of self. As the Creator of heaven and earth, He is worthy of all submission. He made us not to rebel against Him, but to submit to his good will. He alone is God, and so he must be honored as God. And that's why he's so angry when people rebel, as verse 5 says. Make no mistake, brothers and sisters, God is terribly angry at human rebellion against him. God is displeased when the crown of his creation does not comply with his commandments. God is angry when those who were designed to live in intimate relationship with him reject his rule. So what does God say in his anger? Well, verse 6, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I have set him there. That means that God has ordained his king. He has installed his king and given him the right to rule. He calls Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a city of king, the king, this his holy hill. Because this was the place where God symbolically lived in the temple. That's why it's called his holy city. The king ruled from there, from Zion, from Jerusalem. That's why God laughs. The nations have their kings, but God has a king to rule them all. And let's see further in this psalm, in verse 7 and to 9, how great this rule is as we consider the divine authority given to this king, God's royal son. And verse 7 switches from God as the speaker to the king, David, who becomes the speaker, and he says, I will tell the Lord's decree. God was speaking in verse 6, and he said he had installed his king. And now in verse 7, the king himself speaks. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And this was a coronation decree. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, God made a covenant with David. And God said to David that his son would build him a temple, that God would establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then he said, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. The son of David would be God's son. And that would happen today. In other words, on the day of coronation, the day when the king was crowned, then it would be said that the king was God's son. And so we can see that this originally applied in the first instance to King Solomon. And David continues by showing the authority that this king would have. Verse 8, ask of me and I will give the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. This nation of asking for the nations, it shows that it was the king's right. It was his privilege. He had that authority to have the nations. It's like in Psalm 21, when the king asked for life from God and God gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. It was his prerogative. It was his privilege. And here it's the nations and the ends of the earth that would belong to the Davidic king. The nations who rebelled in verses 1 to 3, they would be under the authority of God's son. The reign of the son of David, it would extend over all those self-autonomous rulers. It would extend from shore to shore, right unto the ends of the earth. And before we jump ahead to the great son of David, we can see that this is already partially fulfilled in the reign of David and Solomon. David fought a lot of battles in his life. He fought for many years, reclaiming much territory for Israel. And then the legacy that he bestowed upon Solomon, his son, was a growing kingdom which Solomon even enlarged to the point where in 2 Chronicles 9, we read that Solomon ruled over all the kings from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines to the border of Egypt. The Lord gave him the nations. The Lord gave him the ends of the earth as his possession. And finally, this rule of God's anointed, it also included judgment of his enemies. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, this imagery is used in other places in the Old Testament to talk about God's judgment. Isaiah 30 speaks of a potter's vessel, like a clay jar or something like that, that is smashed so completely that you can't reuse any of the pieces. You might think of a glass jar or a bottle that is dropped and completely shatters. That's the picture of God's judgment. The judgment that God's anointed would one day bring against all of his enemies. Well, this is the authority given to the royal king, to the Son of God. And dear people of the Lord Jesus Christ, this rule is fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. He has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And as the great Son of David, he is also the Son of God. And we know that his reign, his authority, it will never run out, because he's risen from the dead to reign forever. You know, David and his descendants, they all had a limited time on the throne, because at some point they all died. But Jesus is an eternal king because he has risen to defeat death. And further, he has ascended into heaven to sit at the Father's right hand. At the heavenly places, he has been given all authority, all principalities and powers and might and dominion, as Paul says in Ephesians 1. He is the male child of Revelation 12, who would rule all nations with a rod of iron. He is the rider of the white horse in Revelation 19, out of whose mouth came a sharp sword, that with it he would strike the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. This is the royal authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how does he exercise this authority? He exercises this authority through his word. Well, brothers and sisters, this is a reality, that Jesus Christ is king. That's what his word reminds us of this morning. All the nations are in his hands, and the ends of the earth are his possession. We don't see it quite yet. As Hebrews chapter 2 says, we do not yet see all things under him, but by faith we acknowledge his complete rule. We acknowledge in faith that the Father has given him all nations. And we know in faith that he is going to return in judgment to bring perfect justice. Whoever resists his rule now will be shattered with that rod of iron. He, our Lord, will return in power and glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him. And then he will judge every person for what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. That's the absolute authority which is given to the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. You can see why the apostles used this psalm to pray for confidence, for boldness, because they recognized the kingly authority of Christ, and they prayed for that authority to give them boldness as they stood for the sake of the gospel. And the Lord answered their prayer. The Spirit of Jesus Christ filled that place where they were, so that they were emboldened to speak and confess his name. And brothers and sisters, the rule of our Lord Jesus Christ also gives us great confidence as we live in this world. The political agendas of this world might seem frightening, but Christ is king. Earthly rulers may seem strong, but Christ is king. The spiritual battle may seem intense. The devil's strongholds may seem impregnable, but Jesus Christ is king. The spread of the gospel, mission to the ends of the earth, may seem to be an impossible task, but our Lord Jesus Christ has been given the ends of the earth. They are his possession. And that calls for an appropriate response, as we'll see in the final part of this psalm. The right response to the royal authority of the Son. Well, what is a wise response to this king? Verse 10, therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. It's interesting that most of this psalm is written in Hebrew, but there are a couple of Aramaic words also used. And Aramaic was the lingua franca, the common trade language at the time. And that suggests that this psalm was in some way addressed to the nations and the kings outside Israel. And it was a call for them to submit to the rule of God's king. God's rule was announced to them. And today, the announcement of God's reign is spread throughout the world. Isaiah 52:7 talks about how beautiful the feet upon the mountains are those who bring the good news, who say to Zion, "Your God reigns." That's the announcement of the gospel. The announcement of God's rule is spread to all men with the call to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherever the gospel is preached, the rule of Christ is proclaimed. And there's only one wise response to him, and that is to submit to him. In verse 11, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Those two words, fear and trembling, you may remember that they're also used in the New Testament in Philippians chapter 2. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It shows how serious it is. A serious call to submit to the Son of God. The Lord calls all humanity to humble themselves before the glorious and majestic rule of his Son. This implies a complete surrender to him. Not holding out any parts of our lives where we rule ourselves, where we don't want to be ruled by Christ, but an entire submission to his will. Jesus has complete authority, therefore we must submit to him completely. And verse 12 lays out the consequences. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." In other words, embrace him. "Lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little." And here we have again another reference to Psalm 1, "lest he perish in the way." That reminds us of Psalm 1 verse 6, which says that the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. To not submit to God's rule is to be like chaff that wind blows away, and ultimately to face the judgment of the Son of God. That's the peril of not submitting to the Son of God, of not bending your knee before the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is king. Whether you acknowledge that now in humble repentance or whether you raise your fist in defiance, he is king. Whether you bow before him now in joy or whether your pride is shattered on that great day of judgment, when no one will escape his rule, when those who do not submit to him now will perish in the way as they face his terrible wrath. And so there's a warning in this psalm. But the psalm also finishes in a very beautiful way, on a beautiful note of hope. "Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Now, blessed is the same word which opens Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. As I said earlier, both of these psalms are like a pair, which is framed by this reference to a blessed life, a happy life. "Blessed are those who walk in God's ways," Psalm 1, "and who submit to his rule," Psalm 2. And here we also learn a true perspective of what it means to submit to the Son of God. God's rule is not slavery. His demands are not bonds or cords that shackle us. But his rule is good. Blessed, happy are those who take refuge in this ruler. So how do we do that? How do we submit to King Jesus? Well, he said in Matthew chapter 11, "Come to me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." There's that language of learning. Learn from the Son of God, of that language of being wise. And there's that language of yoke. What sort of yoke is it to submit to King Jesus? He says, "I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Come to me, he says. And we learn that Jesus Christ gives that great invitation only because he has paid a great price, because he has died for all of our rebellion against God's rule. He has taken the anger of God for all of our rebellion against him. He's taken that anger upon himself. It's because of the cross that our Lord Jesus Christ becomes our refuge and that he is our shelter. It is through the cross that this ruler of the earth is the savior of all those who believe in him. Come to me, he says. Believe that I am your savior. Believe that I am your refuge, and learn from me. Submit to my good instruction. Well, dear people of God, it's such a privilege, it's such a comfort to us, because we also know that it's such a blessing to submit to God's rule through Jesus Christ. This is where we experience true rest and comfort for our souls. This is where we experience peace. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. And so are you submitting to God's rule through Jesus Christ? Well, finally, his rule is such a comfort to us because we know that he will also vindicate us against our enemies. As God's people, we may be the underdog now in this world, but the day of judgment will be for us a day of vindication. And then our cause will be recognized as the cause of the Son of God, as the Belgic Confession says in Article 37. We will reign forever with him. And so as this psalm reminds us, we are to see this world through the eyes of faith. Every ungodly agenda is futile. Jesus Christ is king. Every earthly ruler has a limited power. Christ is Lord of all. The Lord rules all nations through his royal Son. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Amen. Let's now sing from this psalm together, from verse 2, 3, and 4. And let's sing in faith about our ascended Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We'll sing verse 2, 3, and 4 of Psalm 2.